It's time to hear from God himself. Romans chapter 4, where we will hear about Abraham, the father of faith. Romans chapter 4, Abraham, the father of faith. The prophet Isaiah once gave a word from God himself that said this: "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So God did choose Israel as the apple of his eye, as his prized possession. He gave her his own oracles. He adopted her as his own. He put his glory in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle, the temple. He entered into covenants with Israel. He gave her his own law written by his own finger on tablets of stone so she would know how to order her life together. He taught her to worship him in the temple, to bring sacrifices. He gave Israel precious, great promises. He raised up from among her prophets who foretold glorious things, and through her, he incarnated his own Son, the Christ, who is God over all. Hasn't God done wonderful things to the nation of Israel? But he says, even this is too light of a thing. God's plan has always been to send his Christ as a light for the nations, that his salvation might reach the ends of the earth. God has always intended to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So his ancient promise of hope was for all the peoples, telling Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that truth was always there, hiding right in plain sight, that God's plan was for the nations. But it was hiding in a way. That's why Paul calls it the mystery of Christ, saying this in Ephesians chapter 3, "It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles," that's the nations, "are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through his gospel." So this reality that all the nations, all the peoples, all the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel of the promises of God in Christ was kept hidden for ages, but revealed with the coming of Christ, who blew the doors of salvation wide open so that all could come in and the whole world might be saved through him. And we see across the entire New Testament this thread about this idea running that when this mystery is revealed, Israel struggled. She considered standing outside the feast that was thrown for the younger brother, for the prodigal. When he returned, Israel considered staying out because of bitterness about the younger brother being welcomed home. And so much of the New Testament includes shepherding Israel and the Gentiles to come together as one, to set aside generations of differences and to come together as one new man in Christ Jesus. And that meant tearing down the old covenant, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 3. Tearing down the law and replacing it with a new covenant, the faith. Justification by faith alone was always the plan of salvation. And justification by faith alone uniquely allows everybody to come in. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And while all of this is a new covenant in Christ Jesus, it's not a new religion, nor is it a new teaching. We should be suspicious of new teachings. This new covenant in Christ Jesus, this revelation of the way of salvation, his blessing going to all the peoples, it goes all the way back to Abraham. It was promised to Abraham, and it was lived out by him. And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 4. So let's see this great promise of justification by faith alone in Abraham, the father of faith. Let's read Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. So the first point that Paul makes here, you see he's making a lot of points, he's pulling a lot of stuff together here. This idea is that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, because if justification came through works of the law, then it would only be for Israel who had the law. But in order that justification and the blessing that comes through it might be for all the peoples, God set it up that we would be justified by faith, just as Abraham, our forefather, was justified by faith, so that he could be the father of the circumcised, Israel, and the uncircumcised, the nations, the Gentiles. So let's walk through this a little bit at a time. First, Abraham was justified by faith. This is the first three verses. What was gained by Abraham? Righteousness before God was gained by Abraham. How did Abraham get righteousness before God? How did he get justification? How did he get declared righteous and welcomed into God's family and inherited all the blessings of God? How did he get that righteousness? By works of the law? By faith. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, Paul says. But we have no ground of boasting before God. We have made that abundantly clear, haven't we? We've been through the first three chapters of Romans, just like there is nothing for you to boast in. You have no ground of boasting. Instead, you have a lot to be ashamed of on your own before God. Just wickedness and sin, all the way down into every corner. That's been the first several chapters of Romans. That's what you bring to the table. You have no ground of boasting before God, and neither did Abraham. His righteousness came by faith. What does the Bible say about Abraham's righteousness? Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God had just, so when does it say that? Abraham believed God, and he counted him as righteousness. Russ read that for us earlier. God had just taken Abraham outside, told him to look up and see if he could number all the stars in the sky. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God promised Abraham a multitude of offspring. Comparing them to the stars also hinted at their rule. It hinted at their being exalted even over the angels, the principalities, and the powers, as we are now through our union with Christ Jesus, who's been given the name that is above every other name, who's been exalted above every principality and power, and you are seated there with him. This is all being hinted to Abraham in a way he surely couldn't fully comprehend, but when he said, look up there and see that heavenly host, that's what your offspring will become. Abraham didn't know all that was entailed in what God was telling him, but his response was clear. Believe. Abraham believed God, and he counted to him as righteousness. God promised Abraham glories that were beyond his ability to count, beyond his ability to know, beyond his ability to get his head around. And Abraham simply believed. And God counted that faith to him as his righteousness. Justification by faith alone, all the way back to the beginning. Abraham was justified by faith. That's the first three verses. Now verses 4 to 8 show that Abraham was not justified by works. It's really important in understanding your salvation to understand that God has designed the world to contain different types of transactions. There are different types of transactions in the world. Here specifically, wages and gifts are two very different types of transactions. They're two very different types of human dealings. Wages work like this. You know about wages. I work for you in order to get something, and when I've done the work, then you give me the thing that you said you would give me. I go to work, they give me the paycheck at the end of the day. At the end of the day, you don't go to your boss and be like, it was so generous of you to give me that paycheck. I just can't believe the abundance of the overflow of the generosity of your heart that you would do that. It's like, no, I worked for that, I deserved it, and if you don't give it to me, there's going to be trouble, right? Because we agreed here. I worked, you owe me the wages, I need to do the work, you need to give the wages, that's how it all happens. It's not bad or wrong. Wages are good. We all do it every day. It's mutually beneficial. It's just that salvation can't work this way. Salvation cannot work by wages. So some interactions, some human dealings are wages. Other human dealings are gifts. The word gift here is translating the word for grace. It's interchangeable. Grace and gift. It's the same idea. Okay? This works very differently than wages. Gifts are given freely. Grace is not earned, it's not merited, it's not deserved, it's not worked for. It's just given out of the generosity of someone's heart. If I owe you something, I can't act like I'm being generous and giving you a gift when I give it to you. Or if I give you a gift, you can't act like I owed it to you. You can't be like, it's about time. Is this all? It's a gift. A gift is voluntary. It's just a free gift that you just say, thank you. The gift is voluntary. Wages are obligatory. Wages are owed. They're due. That's what he says here. Look at verses 4 and 5. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Justification, God's declaration of you as righteous, is giving you the blessings of the covenant, are not due to you. They are not your wages. You did not earn them. You do not deserve them. It's a gift of his grace without any respect to your doing. No basis to the work done. It's why verse 5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Does this mean that Christians don't do any good works? Of course not. So why does Paul say to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly? Because the idea is that the justification has nothing to do with the works. It's not rooted in your work. It's not based on your work. It has nothing to do with your work. It's just the gift of God. Abraham was justified by grace through faith apart from works, and he's not a unique case. So Paul also mentions David. David understood this as well, that his righteousness came from God by faith apart from works. And so he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How do we get blessing instead of curse from God? This is pretty much the foundational question of the Bible. God created mankind and he blessed him. Then we sinned, and so then God cursed mankind. And so then God promised to Abraham that he would restore blessing to all the families of the earth. It's all about how we get back under God's blessing. And so David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. This is how you get the blessing from God, by him pardoning your lawless deeds, by the forgiveness of God, and whose sins are covered, by him covering them, by him making atonement for your sins. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You need him to count your sin, not to you. How does he do that? By accounting it to someone else in your place, and accounting that someone else's righteousness to you. This is not the language of wages and due, right? David, Psalm 32, this is not the language of blessed is him who does really good and tries really hard, and therefore God blesses him. It's the language of grace and forgiveness. God does not owe you blessing. You know that. God does not owe you forgiveness. He does not owe you Christ. It's a gift of his love. So let's just stop for a minute at this point. Like, when we go through Romans, we have to, like, we're trying to understand. We're trying to figure it all out. Paul's given us, like, the inner workings and machinations of grace. But let's just stop for a moment to rejoice in the fact that God saves us. That you live under the blessing of God. The blessing of heaven is yours. God smiles upon you. His favor is towards you. His face is shining upon you right now in Christ Jesus because he loves you. It's just a gift that he's given to you. Isn't that wonderful? Have you committed lawless deeds? Do you sit under a burden of guilt? Your lawless deeds are freely forgiven in Christ Jesus. They're put as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the sea. They're gone. Have you sinned and have gnawing shame in your soul? Your sins are covered by faith in Jesus. He was put to shame for you so that you can instead have honor and glory from God through Christ Jesus. If you sinned against God and feared his wrath or his judgment, your sins are not counted against you anymore because of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. And you are now declared perfectly righteous as though you always fully obeyed and pleased your Father in every single thing, and he's just so proud. That's the gift that he's given to you by counting Jesus' perfect righteousness to you. The gift of God is free and against all deserving. So Abraham is justified by faith, not justified by works. This makes Abraham the father of all who believe. This is Paul's point in verses 9 to 12. It makes him the father of all who believe. If righteousness and blessing were by the law, then it would be for the Jews only who uniquely had the law. And sometimes under the old covenant, a Gentile could join with the nation of Israel, but they would do so by becoming a Jew, by getting circumcised, by adopting Jewishness and taking on the covenant that God had with Israel through Moses. But because the blessing doesn't come by the law, it's for everyone. Paul shows this by asking, when Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is an interesting point, isn't it? When was Abraham declared righteous by God because of his faith? Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Did he have to get circumcised first in order to get into that, in order to get justification, in order to get the blessing of God? In other words, is blessing from God and justification after circumcision? Is it within circumcision and therefore the covenant with Israel? Or is it outside of it? Is it prior to it? And the answer is that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. The justification comes outside the covenant of the law. It was never meant to be mediated through the law. Look again at verses 11 to 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him, so why did God do it this way? The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So first, Abraham received God's promise, believed, and was justified. That's the first thing that happened. And then he was circumcised. The circumcision was not the instrument of his justification, but a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith without being circumcised. And we might note that it's the same with baptism. Baptism is not the instrument of your justification. Rather, you hear God's promise, you believe in him, and you're justified. And then baptism is a sign of the righteousness that you have by faith. I say that baptism is a seal. Paul says here that, or a sign. Paul says here that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness. I say that baptism is a sign of the righteousness you have, because the Bible says that the new covenant has an even greater seal than the old covenant. What are you sealed with? The Holy Spirit. Your salvation is sealed not merely with circumcision, not merely with baptism, but with the living Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, coming and inhabiting and indwelling you. That's what you're sealed. That's incredible. Not only an outward sign, but an indwelling presence of the person of God in power. And then baptism is an outward sign. Or Peter calls it an appeal to God. It's a bodily representation of the new birth that happens by faith through the Holy Spirit of God, by God's grace. So Abraham was justified before he was circumcised so that he could serve as the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that all the families of the earth could get the blessing of justification. So it all happened this way in the brilliant plan of God, so that God could be the father of all who believe, so that Abraham could be the father of all who believe. Abraham's not the father of unbelieving Jews. Abraham is the father of believing Jews and Gentiles together in one man. The true offspring of Abraham, the true Israel of God. Yet that's what verse 12 says. Do you see that? And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the father of all those who are truly circumcised. All those who are circumcised in heart. Not merely those who are circumcised outwardly. There were some of those who trusted in their outward circumcision to Jesus. And they were like, we have Abraham as a father. And he goes, your father is Satan. Remember that. Who is the true Israel? Who are the true descendants of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham? All who believe. That's why God set it up this way. From those who are circumcised and those who are not. From the nation of Israel and from all the nations. All together, one new man in Christ Jesus. Is that not Paul's point? Alright. So God set it up this way. This makes Abraham the father of all who believe. Next, we see that God gave this to Abraham by a promise. This is the point of verses 13 to 17. God gave this to Abraham by promise. The promise to inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Do you notice the magnitude of the promise here? Look at verse 13 again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God promises you the entire world in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same elsewhere. Are not all things yours, whether Paul or Paul's or Cephas or Christ or the world? All things are yours. What an inheritance you have been given simply by trusting in Christ and receiving the promise. But nobody's going to inherit the world because they worked hard enough to take it over. It's not going to happen. God has given the whole world to his people through the righteousness of faith. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Before Abraham was promised to get a great name and to inherit the earth, there were people who tried to inherit the earth through their own strength. His name was Nimrod. He set to make a great name for himself by building a tower whose top was in the heavens. And God foiled his plans, and instead of giving him a great name, when you think of the name of Nimrod, you don't really think of somebody great these days. That's the name that you get when you try to do it on your own human strength in rebellion against God. But in contrast to that, God comes and he promises Abraham, "I will make your name." And God does this through faith. He gives it to the meek. He gives it to those who look to him through the promise and receive it. And it's not like they do nothing. But we're not trying to build and take over the world in our own strength. We're trying to receive it from God as his gift in the way that he has said by faith to him. Those who ask their Father for the world by faith will have it. The promised inheritance is not by keeping the law. That's the point. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. It's not wages, but through the righteousness of faith. If it came through the law, that would nullify the way that God said it would happen. It says it would nullify the promise and it would nullify faith. That's verse 14. The law brings God's wrath because everybody breaks it. That's verse 15. So it's not going to come through the law. The law brings curse, not blessing. The promised inheritance is a blessing that God gives you by grace through faith. And when it rests on grace, it's guaranteed, isn't it? It's guaranteed because it's based on God's initiative and not ours. When something comes to you from a promise from God, what can take it away? What can alter it? What can change it? But if it was by the law, then it would depend on you. How dependable have you found yourself to be? We're not dependable. That's been the first several chapters. None is righteous, no, not one. Or rather, you can always depend on us to sin. But since the inheritance is based on a promise from God, it is as sure as God's steadfast love faithfulness. How sure is God's steadfast love and faithfulness? How certainly will God do what he has promised that he will do? Certainly. That's how sure it is that if you just believe that promise and receive it by faith, that's how sure that you will inherit the world. And God promised Abraham that he would not only be the father of the Jews, but that he would be the father of many nations. It's verse 17. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." When did God tell him this? In Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." And Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." You see, it's just a promise. It's just God just covenants to give this to him. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So again, we see that while God began his plan of redemption for Israel, he always intended it to extend more broadly to all the nations, as he made one new man in Christ Jesus from both Jews and Gentiles, all who believe. This is central to Paul's point in Romans chapter 4. And so in this way, he also fulfills his promises to Abraham to be the father of many nations, the father of us all who believe in God. So what did Abraham do? Abraham believed. This is verses 17 to 25. Abraham believed. We see the incomparable importance of faith, the centrality of faith for all things, for the blessing of God. We see that faith alone is the ground of our justification individually, and also it's the instrument by which God saves a people from every nation. It's by grace through faith so that it can come to all the nations. Otherwise, it would be bound up to one nation through if it was through the law, but it was by faith so that it can come to every nation. So it's how you individually get justified. It's also how God fulfills his promise to justify a people from every nation on the earth. Do you see what faith can do? Faith can do things the law could never dream of doing. So let's consider what faith looks like as we strive to live by faith, like Abraham. And so Paul tells us three characteristics of faith as he tells us about Abraham's faith. And we'll see Abraham's faith briefly, three characteristics, and then we'll see what faith looks like for us. First, we see faith's object. In verse 17, we see that faith's object is the absolute power of God. As it is written, verse 17, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, faith is only as good as the object of your faith, right? Imagine that I got a trash bag and I took it up into an airplane and I was like, this is a really good trash bag. And if I jump out of the plane and I hold the trash bag, by those little yellow strings that you tied up with, I will be able to safely parachute my way back down to Earth. And imagine that I just had absolute, unwavering faith in that trash bag. Like, I am certain that this is going to work. Will my faith bring me safely to the ground? No. Because it's not about, faith is only as good as the object of your faith, right? Because I'm just putting my faith in a trash bag, it's not going to help. I would just fall to my death, no matter how strongly I believed that that trash bag was going to bring me down. But we're putting our faith in God. And that faith is never misplaced. Look at the object of our faith. The one that we're believing gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. God can do anything. He can do anything. He promises you something and you think, I can't see it. There's no way from here to there to the thing that he promised. He can just speak and it comes into existence. That's the power that he has. Can anything thwart him from doing what he promised? If he promised you that he will bless the whole world through your son, and then he goes and tells you to put your son to death, what do you conclude? How can that be? How can you bless the whole world through my son if I kill him? Well, it says that Abraham reasoned, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham reasoned that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. And so he did it. He went ahead with it. Trust God no matter what. God speaks and things that don't exist come into existence. God is the one who gives life to the dead. When God speaks to you, believe it. There's this thing that happens in movies sometimes that really bugs me, where people will be like in a horrible situation, and then it's usually like someone says to a kid, don't worry, I'm going to get you out of this, I promise. But there's like monsters coming on every side, like there's no way that they're going to get out of it, and I always think, like, why are you promising? Like, you don't have the power to fulfill that promise. You shouldn't do that. You can tell them, I promise I'll do everything I can to get you out of this. But that's that same kind of like misplaced faith, right? I know this trash bag will bring me safely to land. But it's not like this with God. This is from the other side. God's not offering these empty promises, just like, if we just believe we'll get through this, we will. No, God has all power and authority to do every single thing that he says he will do. The Lord sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He commands heaven and earth, and if he says something is going to happen, it's absolutely going to happen. And he never lies, so he's not going to deceive you. So the object of our faith in God is absolutely certain. That's the first point about Abraham's faith. Because the object of Abraham's faith and the object of your faith is God, who raises the dead and speaks things into existence. So it is absolutely secure. Second, we see faith's primacy. Faith is more true than everything that you can see or feel. This is verses 18 and 19. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he's been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Faith is more true than God's word. Believe that God's word is more true than everything you can see or feel. Hope in God will be rewarded, even if you're hoping against all odds. Abraham hoped against hope. You trust God's word, even if every single thing you see and every single thing you feel says that it can't. Abraham believed that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have as many offspring as the stars in the heavens, even though he had no children and was 100 years old, and his wife was barren. But God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And he was like, okay, it's true. I believe. You can't get much more of a test of faith than that. Abraham had lived for decade after decade after decade after decade after decade, hoping and praying for a son. And month after month, he and Sarah came together and were like, not this one. All the while, he bore the shame of being named exalted father while being childless. Right? He had to introduce himself every single time he met someone new as, hello, it's me, exalted father. Nice to meet you. And you're like, oh, cool, and where are your children? Exalted father. And you'd be like, oh, I don't have any. His life was a joke, right? Abraham's name was a punchline for 100 years. And his wife was barren. He's 100 years old, he's lacking vitality, he's lacking strength. He's lived long enough to know people don't have children. All the evidence was against him. His wife is barren. He tried a few workarounds there. God had denied that, only created more trouble. The Greek says that he considered that Sarah's womb was dead. That's literally what it says here. He was nearly dead, and Sarah's womb was long dead. But God promised. So he waited. On the one hand, it's not humanly possible for him and Sarah to have a child. And on the other hand, God said they'd have a child. And which one did he go with? Which one weighed more to Abraham? God said. It's true. Faith goes with God's promise. No matter what you see, no matter what you feel, what God says is true. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. Did not weaken in faith when he considered the circumstances. That's the life of faith. Everybody around you says following God's ways are crazy. Nobody believes like that. Nobody thinks like that anymore. Nobody lives according to all the stuff in the Bible. Just go with God's word and show yourself to be a child of Abraham, the man of faith. Just believe everything that God said and live accordingly. That brings us to the third characteristic of Abraham's faith. First, the object of his faith is strong, it's God. Second, the primacy of his faith is it's better than, it's more true and real than all he can see or feel. And thirdly, faith's strength, we see, the unwavering confidence in God, verses 20 to 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Circumstances stood against it. So what did Abraham do? He believed as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith. So as he gave glory to God, as he talked about to others the power, the strength of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, God always does what he said. Think about how many times he had that conversation with his wife still. Baby, I promise you God's going to come through. He's going to do what he said. We're going to have a child. Abraham, you're a hunter. And I'm barren. I promise you God is going to do what he said. Imagine how many times they did that. How many times he had that conversation with his friends when they mocked him. He gave glory to God. And as he gave glory to God, what happened? His faith was strengthened, he says. Tell of God's greatness. You sing of God's faithfulness. You rejoice in God's steadfast love. And your faith grows strong, unwavering. You know that God will do whatever he says. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. It's becoming somewhat popular today to rejoice in doubt, to make room for doubt, to negotiate with it. It's kind of like, oh, doubt is the trendy thing among the deconstructionists today and the silly edge of Christianity. But this is not the way that Abraham, the father of faith, is set forward for us. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, it says. He grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why, verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Whatever you do, set yourself to be fully convinced that God will do whatever he promised. Build your life on God's promises. Make your decisions based on God's promises. Venture out on God's promises. Take risks on God's promises. He will never fail you. He can speak a way into existence in front of you where there is no one. Trust him. And so lastly, as children of Abraham, we believe in Christ. Verse 23, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As children of Abraham, we believe in Christ. We have a share in the promises of Abraham. You have a share in the promises of Abraham and the inheritance of the whole world. God told Abraham that his faith was counted as righteousness. He said that for Abraham, but he also said it for you. Paul says, we are justified by faith in him. Or what does he call us to believe? All of God's promises, all of his word, but especially the gospel. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Believe in God. We believe in him as a personal living being, as the living God, present in miraculous power right now in your life each day to do everything that he has promised you. We don't trust in disembodied promises. Right? It says we believe in God. We trust in God himself. He's living, he's active, and he is ready to come through on his promises for you. We trust the God who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Because he did that, we know that he loves us. We know that he's committed to our good. Because sometimes when you're following God, life gets hard, and it doesn't look like blessing, and it doesn't feel like blessing, it feels like your life is a punchline. It feels like your name is the joke. And you're like, God, I ventured out on your promises, and I don't see the way opening up. This is what the life of faith looks like. God will often call you to that place so that you persevere, so that you believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. We know that he loves us. We know he's committed to good. We don't waver. We trust in God himself. We know he has power, even over death, Even if trusting God costs you your life, do it anyway. And I think that's why God brings us through those tests. I think it's why he brings us through those places where we can't see it, where we can't feel it. That's why he tests our faith, because it's there that our faith grows strong, doesn't it? When you're walking, when you're asked to believe that God is for you, that he loves you, that he's blessing you, and everything in your life just testifies to it, and everything, your heart sings for joy, and you're skipping your way through, and everything's lining up in front of you, and the road opens up, and just everything's working out, you're getting everything you want. It's not that hard to believe that God loves you, that he's for you, that he's blessing you, that the way is forward. But how about when the way closes in front of you, when the door slams in front of you, when you feel like God is a million miles away and your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling? That's when it really takes more faith, isn't it? To believe the promises of God. Say, I know that he's good. I know that he has good for me. I know that I'm an heir of the world. I know that God loves me. And that's where your faith grows. And if faith is the thing that unites us to God, that gets us his blessing, then anything that causes your faith to grow strong is a blessing and a gift from God. And that's why he tests your faith, just like he did Abraham, the father of faith. So we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, knowing that God can raise us from the dead, both metaphorically, figuratively, in 100 situations across our life, and also literally, after we die and we rise to live with him forever in our new resurrected bodies. We believe that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Believe that God gave Jesus up to pay for your sins. Christian, hear me. Your guilt is gone. Your shame is gone. Your judgment is gone. Your condemnation is gone. It's nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. He counts you as righteous before him. His face is shining upon you. His blessing is upon you. You are his child. No matter what you deserve, no matter what is your due, no matter what your conscience tells you, no matter what the law tells you, no matter what the world will tell you, if you believe in God, you are justified in Christ Jesus. Brought into the one new man that God is making, made part of his new creation, and given an everlasting life. Trust him, and you will find this to be eternally true. Amen. Let's think. God, thank you for justifying us by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. What a generous gift that you've given to us. And we praise you for the brilliance of your plan, that you made this way to bless a people through Abraham and through his offspring out to all the nations of the earth. And that includes us. And we're so grateful to be brought into your family, adopted as your children, welcomed in as your heirs and co-heirs with Christ, heirs of the world and heirs of glory and heirs of all things. Not because we have deserved it, not because it was our due, instead we deserve the opposite, but because you are a loving and gracious and generous and kind God and have made a way for us through faith. Father, thank you. And so we ask you, by faith, Lord, this morning, we ask you that you would fill us with faith. Lord God, will you pour out your Spirit on us as a congregation, that we may abound in faith, that as we give glory to you, that our faith may be strengthened, that we may believe in you for great things, and that believing in you, in due time, we will see your glorious power at work here in this town, here in our lives, here on this earth, and in the new heavens and the new earth, out into the ages. We ask it all in Jesus' name.